Let us pause. Oh God, we thank you for our word and for the word that you give to us. Make sense of them to us that we can take it in, that we can digest it and apply it to our lives. We pray that it will be helpful and useful to us in the week ahead. So may all that we sin do be glorifying to you. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Has anyone ever heard the phrase, what doesn't kill you, make you stronger? Anybody heard that phrase? Where have we heard it? In a song. Does anyone like to guess who sings that song? No country music fans in here, huh? Kelly Clarkson. Before that, Kanye West sang it, and both of the titles of the song is called Stronger. Believe it or not, it was used in the opening of the movie Conan the Barbarian in 1982. And the former assistant to Richard Nixon, president, Gordon Liddy, used it. But the most notable person who said this is, does anybody like to guess? Who? Fred, oh, okay. You stole my thunder. Friedrich Nietzsche, from Life's School of War, what does not kill me makes me stronger. The saying appeared in his publication in The Twilight of the Idols, written in 1888. If you remember Nietzsche, he is famous for uttering the phrase, a God is dead. His father was a pastor, and so he found himself rebelling against Christianity. He found himself criticizing Christianity. He was particularly against the school of thought by the philosopher Plato. Plato believed that in this Greek world, there's this world of invisible ideas. There's this world, this universe that is unseen, but it is parallel to the world in which we're living. And so Christians have applied this to mean that the unseen world, the abstract universal world is heaven, and the material world, the natural world, the physical world is that which we live in, which is passing and therefore inferior. And so Nietzsche objected to that idea because he thought that people would just ignore life on earth and just be looking at heaven and just be anticipating heaven and ignore their responsibility. Nietzsche believes that there is value, there is worth in living in this world instead of trying to escape to some other world. Now, of course, I'm kind of oversimplifying his arguments, and we can get lost in his arguments, but Nietzsche is trying to get people to embrace life in its difficulties, in its pain and its suffering, and to tough it out. Now, why would he think this way? In 1870, there was a Franco-Prussian war, and he was an assistant to the nurses, and he saw the trauma of all the battlefields, and he himself got diphtheria and dysentery, and it was rumored that he had syphilis. After that, he became an author and philosopher and professor. He continued to experience more physical problems. He had trouble with his vision. He had migraines. He had stomach problems. He had difficulties with digestion. Not only with his physical body, but he had a hard time with his relationships. He had this sort of high and low with his sister. He struggled with his contemporaries, and he struggled for acceptance of his thinking and his publication and his thoughts. And towards the end of his life, he struggled overall to be understood. And in January of 1889, he had a mental breakdown from which he never recovered. I do wonder if Nietzsche in the end was able to battle with his sufferings and find meaning and solace and comfort and courage with faith or with Christ Jesus. He pushed through the pain and the suffering, but at the same time, he looked down on those who look only to heaven. But I'm wondering if it made sense to him at the end. And so we're invited to think about, how do we make sense of our suffering? How do we make sense of suffering in general? The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says that he boasts in his suffering. And he uses the word boast three times. The first time he says, we boast in our hope in that we will share in the glory of God. The second one was boasting in suffering. And the third one, he says in verse 11, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been reconciled. Now, when Paul says, I boast in my suffering, we ask, well, what kind of suffering is Paul going through? We know in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, he says that he has this thorn in his side. But he doesn't go into detail what that thorn really is. He says this in chapter 12, verse 7 to 10, to keep me from being too elated or too happy, I guess. A thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, and three times I appealed to the Lord that it would leave. But then the Spirit said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so I'm content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamity for the sake of Christ. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. We didn't know what that thorn in his side was. Was it a person that he couldn't get along with? Was it a person that he couldn't stand? Or was it some physical thing that he went through? Or was it mental? Was it internal? Was it an addiction that he struggled with? Whatever it wasn't taken away from him, even though three times he asked for it. And so on a personal level, he was suffering. But he also suffered rejection from his own people. If you remember, before he became a follower of Jesus, he was a Pharisee, a hardcore extreme Jew. He was zealous and fanatic, and he believed in the supreme authority of the law, and whoever disagreed with that interpretation of the law was persecuted. He would have the power to send people to prison or to death. But then remember, on the road to Damascus, he saw a bright light, and it was Jesus, and at that point, Saul became blind for a while, and he became Paul after he converted. And he ended up giving up his power and influence. And as a result, he tried to share his relationship with Jesus to his friends and to his contemporaries, and I'm sure his family, but they rejected him. They ridiculed him. He said, well, weren't you the one who were sending people to death? They persecuted him, and they disowned him, they abandoned him. And so he was isolated and ostracized from his own community, his own heritage, and not to have the support and not to have the nurturing from his own home. That is suffering. And if you read a lot of his writings, then he says, well, I'm going to minister to the Gentiles then, if the Jews are going to reject me. Feeling alone and being stuck in a situation where you can't really tell anybody or share with anybody your problems and struggles, that is suffering. The definition of being alone or living on an island or living by yourself is suffering. No man is an island, said John Donne. So the Apostle Paul is suffering on so many levels, personal and communal. And when you're overcome with suffering, the temptation is to try and escape or to medicate. The temptation is, well, I'm going to be in denial or I'm going to distract myself by whatever means necessary. But Paul's solution is to name and acknowledge the weakness so that the strength of God would rush in and cover over the hurt and fill in the wound and the pain. He didn't sit in the suffering or stew in it. He didn't wallow in the suffering or get swallowed by it. He decides, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to boast in my suffering. Surely he wanted it removed, but he had to claim it. He owned it. He embraced it, and he didn't escape from it. And he didn't just say, well, I'm going to look to heaven and deny it, but he coped with it. And he pushed through it, and he overcame his suffering, not by himself, but with God's help, by God's strength and promises. He trusted that God would eventually give him hope in the future glory, and that there was some reward in the end, and there was some fulfillment to come in the near future. And then the third line about boasting in God through Lord Jesus, who had also reconciled him. So he had the confidence in the unresolved, in the unknown, in the uncertainties. God had already reconciled those mysteries. Paul had an assurance that his life had meaning, that his life had purpose, that his life had worth, even though he was going through the suffering. He knew that he had peace and courage and the boldness to boast about it. Boasting not to create an ego or to command or control other people, but to surrender to God's will. And in the surrender of God's will, to acknowledge that God's Spirit is working in the present through him, and that God's Spirit is guaranteeing his future, even though it physically everything is uncertain. The other day, I was reading an article in the Christian Century magazine by this pastor. Her name is Julie Ruth Harley. So she talked about a time when she was 28 years old as a chaplain in a nursing home. Her job was to visit all the residents in that nursing home. And she said she did okay, except for one person she avoided. It was a lady who had ALS, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is Lou Gehrig's disease. It's this disease that afflicts people that attacks their muscles. And as the body is wasting away, the brain and the mind is perfectly fine and sound. And so Julie said she avoided her because she didn't know how to deal with her. She was afraid of her. She said that that patient was angry and bitter and withdrawn. And so she made it a point not to go and see her. 25 years later, Julie is a pastor of a large church, very vibrant. Lots going on in the church, and Julie says, I cannot be happier in my ministry. So during one of her trips to the doctor's office, she learns that she has ALS. She said she could have been angry, she could have been bitter, she could have withdrawn, she could have isolated herself. But she said she decided to accept it, even though it was terminal. And she chose to be fully alive every day. And she decided to call upon her faith community, and with the people in her church, she asked them to pray for her. She asked them to anoint her. There's about 150 people that got involved in her life, and ultimately she had to retire. Members visited with her. They cried and laughed with her, and they listened together what the leading and the speaking of the Spirit was. She said she followed the example of Paul. Instead of saying, why me, she focused on, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even though she was not slowly able to move, not losing her speech, and when her energy got real low, she said, I could still do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Of course, she still felt the pain and the lament. She felt the embarrassment and the shame when she was in public. She said, what I needed most was for people to listen, to wipe away my tears, and not so much to give advice, but for people not to be afraid of her suffering. Julie was a single parent with young adult daughters. And she said what happened to her became a powerful influence on her daughters, because one daughter said she hates the church. But when she saw what the church had done for her, what they were doing, her faith was restored. So Julie says, how would I minister to that person in that nursing home way back then? If I was there today, she said, well, I would say that I'm your companion in suffering and allow her to feel what she was feeling and not to be afraid of it. I would tell her that God's strength is made perfect in her weakness, and that God is participating in the suffering and is fully present in the agony of the cross that we all bear. She also said that the future hope or the promise of heaven is a little bit tricky, because it's only partially satisfying knowing that her life on earth, her life with her family, is going to be cut short. And she quotes Douglas John Hall, who speaks about a costly hope. Christ Jesus can give hope, having suffered and died and risen, but even Christ Jesus knew, and he lived with suffering, and he knew that the time was short, and he knew the pain that was coming. It was a costly kind of hope. So she says, ultimately, the debilitating suffering, in the midst of it, we are surrounded by an incomparable spiritual beauty. And so we keep on doing the things that we've learned. We keep on doing the things that we have received and heard and seen. And the God of peace shall be with us. And she is quoting Philippians chapter 4. Marlou and I have this newfound interest and fascination with stones and rocks. And we go up to Cambria, and there are these rocks that are right at where the ocean and the river mouth meet. And there's a lot of tumbling, I guess, that goes on with the rocks. And they're smooth and they're shiny when they're wet. And so I was even inquiring about buying these rock tumblers. I don't know if you know what those are, but they're these machines that you put the rocks in and they tumble all day long. And you put certain kind of sand in there and it smooths the rocks. Sarah Miles said this, I need to be knocked around in the great rock tumbler of the church with people I didn't choose. Because left to my own devices, I'm going to choose people like me. But that's not how Christianity works. Christianity puts you together with all humanity, and it's not about your choice. It's about this person who is also part of the body too, and that I can't understand myself without understanding my relationship with that person. It's a religion of relationships. And you don't get to pick what the edges of that are. I kind of reworked her quote, and I put it this way. We need to be knocked around in this great rock tumbler of life with other people. Because left to our own devices, we would just choose the easy way. That's not how life and Christianity works. Our pain and suffering is part of us. And we can't understand life without understanding our suffering and our relationships. We don't get to pick the edges that have been given to us. But in the rough and tumble experience of suffering and of life and of relationships, our edges become smooth. And when God applies the proper sand, we get polished and we see God's beauty, and God's beauty shines in the intricacy of the pattern. Our suffering is not for nothing, but for something that we cannot see. May we boast in our weakness that God's strength rushes in. Amen.